Anyway, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, "Therefore you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." So notice there that Paul didn't say that God never calls the wise, the mighty, or the noble into service. He just doesn't call many. Of course, God has called some very impressive people, but he often had to humble them first before he could use them. People like Moses and Joseph and Paul. But for the most part, the Lord typically raises up unlikely servants to fulfill his plans and purposes. In the beginning, there was nothing remarkable about any of Jesus' disciples. And yet, Jesus accomplished great and mighty things through them. So please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 6, where we'll see God choose an ordinary man to do extraordinary things. Starting tonight in the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, in the book of Judges, we'll see God tag a weakling named Gideon and prepare him for some heroic exploits. God is so good at that, and he wants to use us to do his will as well. But like Gideon, we may not believe that the Lord has chosen the right person in us. We tend to forget that God doesn't usually call the qualified. He always qualifies the called. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your blessing upon our study tonight, that you would open up our understanding, and by your Spirit, teach us your word, teach us your ways tonight, and be glorified in this place. As we offer up our time to you, and we thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I've divided our study for tonight into five parts. First, we have Israel's apostasy and bondage, verses 1 through 10. And then we have Gideon's introduction and encounter, verses 11 through 18. Next, we have the Lord's sign and instructions, verses 19 through 26. Then after that, we have Gideon's obedience and empowerment, verses 27 through 35. And the fifth and final part is Gideon's doubt and God's patience, verses 36 through 40. So let's take that first part, Israel's apostasy and bondage, beginning in verse 1, Judges chapter 6. It says there, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." So as we've grown accustomed, we find Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord, again in verse 1. Once again, God chastens his children, this time delivering them over to the Midianites for 7 years. That's one thing for God's people to be prone to wander. But when they become apt to wander, that becomes a bad deal. In verse 2, we see the hand of Midian prevailing against Israel, whose apostasy led them back into bondage. Now, Old Testament bondage wasn't always about nose hooks and iron shackles, but living in fear and humiliation was awful enough. Now the children of Israel were hiding out in caves and living like hermits, isolated in mountain strongholds. God's people were totally bullied by their enemies in verse 3, and not just by the Midianites, but also by the Amalekites. Whatever crops Israel tried to reap, their enemies from the east would come up against them at harvest time. Though the Midianites didn't occupy Israel's land, the constant threat of them lingered each and every day. Sin always robs us of our peace and our plenty. It just seems to vanish when we're surrounded and caught up in sin. And that's evident here in verse 4 with Israel's hard work going down the drain, having their yields ravaged as if by locusts. Harvest time for Israel became open season for her enemies, who came from as far as Gaza. So from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea, Israel became a one-stop shopping place for produce, sheep, and donkeys. These raiders came fully prepared, bringing their own livestock and tents to set up camp against Israel, in verse 5. They also brought camels without number. And as they entered Israel's land to ransack it, they left with camels loaded with plunder. Just like chariots were a terror to an army, these camels struck terror in the hearts of the Israelites. God's people weren't getting killed in battle, but the oppression against them was taking its toll in verse 6. They had become greatly impoverished and completely discouraged because of the Midianites, and they were at rock bottom once again. Finally, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and you just wonder what took them so long. So let's look at verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." So we don't know how long God's people had cried out to him in verse 7, but they probably wailed without ceasing once they got going. It's very sad when people talk to the Lord, mostly when they're in some kind of trouble. If we spent more time in praising God and being thankful, maybe our troubles would seem a lot less troublesome. God responded to their cries by sending a prophet to speak to them in verse 8. Through this prophet, the Lord reminded Israel of his past faithfulness to them and how he delivered them from their bondage to Egypt. Whenever we find ourselves going through a difficult time, it's always good to remember our Lord's tender mercies. Many, many times he has blessed us and got us through tough spots. He has never once been unfair to us. The prophet points out in verse 9 that God delivered his people from all of their oppressors. The Lord drove them all out with his power and gave his people their land because he loved them. There's nothing that God cannot do for us, and there's nothing that can snatch us from his love. So after reminding Israel of what God did for them, the prophet tells them what God had commanded. In verse 10, they were told not to fear the gods of the Amorites, but they did not obey his voice. Nothing God tells us to do are suggestions, but they are meant for us to live by every word. Now, the second part, we have Gideon's introduction and encounter beginning at verse 11. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So in these verses, we get our intro to Gideon, who has an encounter with the angel of the Lord in verse 11. This is an Old Testament theophany appearance of Jesus Christ in human form before his incarnation at Bethlehem. The Lord sat down underneath the tree owned by Gideon's dad, Joash, and watched as Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress in order not to be seen by the Midianites. It had to be very demoralizing for Gideon to hide like that, but he didn't really have much choice. So he must have been surprised when the angel of the Lord addressed him as a mighty man of valor in verse 12. You can almost hear Gideon say, "You talking to me?" Besides being gracious and patient, I think God really has a good sense of humor. Gideon's incredulous reply in verse 13 showed that he didn't really believe that the Lord was with him and Israel. He also showed his ignorance as to why Israel was in such dire straits, claiming that the Lord had forsaken them. That just was not true, not one bit. The Lord completely disregarded Gideon's misconception and told the scaredy cat to tap into his inner might in verse 14. And not only that, the Lord told Gideon that he was God's chosen instrument to deliver Israel from the Midianites. The Lord asked Gideon, "Have I not sent you?" But Gideon had no idea that he was talking with God. Verse 15. So Gideon said to God, to him, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." Then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from me, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he, the angel of the Lord, he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon, believing he's talking to a man, he states his case as to why he's not this guy. He's not the right guy for the job in verse 15. Gideon wasn't so bad as he thought because he was humble, he did care for Israel, and he knew that God had done great things, and he longed for God to do more great things again. Gideon loved God, and Gideon loved his country. In verse 16, the Lord continues to tenderly work on Gideon's heart, and he blesses him with some encouraging words. Jesus assures Gideon that he would be with him and help him to defeat the Midianites as one man. By now, Gideon must have been thinking, "Who is this guy? Can this really be the Lord I'm talking to?" He's not sure yet. So with a little more open-mindedness, Gideon speaks again in verse 17 to see if he indeed has favor with the Lord. Since he's not sure yet, he asks the angel of the Lord for a sign to confirm that it's truly him. Now, we can't blame Gideon for that because he'd have to be nuts to take such a leap of faith without God. With a sudden burst of boldness, Gideon pleads with the Lord to wait while he goes to prepare an offering in verse 18. And to Gideon's delight, the Lord told him that he would wait for him to come back. Now, isn't it great when we know that God hears our prayers and that he loves us so much the way he does? Now we move on to the third part, the Lord's sign and instructions. Verse 19. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock, and pour out the broth," and he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Now, as the angel of the Lord waited, we see in verse 19 that Gideon got busy. He got busy in the kitchen. Where he got all the stuff, we don't know, but he's whipping up all the ingredients worthy of a fine offering. When he brings meat in a basket and broth in a pot, Gideon sets them under the terebinth tree. Gideon took the meat and a loaf of unleavened bread, and he laid them on a rock, per the Lord's instructions, in verse 20. Then the angel of the Lord told Gideon to pour out the broth over the meat and over the bread. Once again, Gideon complied with all the instructions that he had received. Then he eagerly awaited for what would happen next. Verse 21 says that the angel of the Lord reached out with his staff, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread. The sign was granted as fire rose out of the rock and completely consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Gideon's offering had been accepted, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon knew in verse 22 that he had been visited by the Lord himself. Only now he felt staggered. It reminds us of the old saying, "Be careful of what you wish for because you just might get it." Gideon actually thought that it could have been curtains for him because he had seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Now verse 23, we'll continue on. Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." So once again, to Gideon's delight, the Lord speaks words of comfort and blessings to his trembling servant in verse 23. He said to Gideon, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." You know, no one can calm a heart like Jesus can, who even calmed a raging storm's wind and waves just by saying, "Peace, be still." Now, without being told to do so, Gideon built an altar to the Lord right there on the spot in verse 24. No longer terrified of God, Gideon performs an act of worship and called the altar, "The Lord is Peace." There's absolutely nothing sweeter, in my opinion, than being at peace with God and having that blessed assurance of knowing that he loves you. In verse 25, the Lord gives Gideon his next set of instructions, and these will be tougher than the previous. Gideon is told to take his father's 7-year-old second bull and offer it to the Lord. But first, he had to tear down his dad's altar to Baal and destroy the wooden image that was beside it. Then in verse 26, the Lord told Gideon to build another altar and offer the second bull as a burnt sacrifice. He was to use the leftover wood from the image that he cut down from his dad's altar. Now, things weren't getting any easier for Gideon, but that's always how it goes whenever our faith gets stretched and tested. Now, we have the fourth part, Gideon's obedience and empowerment. Verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. So without any delay, Gideon began to carry out the Lord's tougher instructions, just as he was told in verse 27. Now Gideon enlisted the help of 10 servants, but they went out under the cover of darkness to avoid any skirmishes. Now though they did this mainly out of fear, I'm sure that Gideon did not want any of his family or his countrymen to get hurt. So with nothing to impede their progress, Gideon and his men got the job done in verse 28. When the men of the city arose, they found the altar of Baal and the wooden image beside it leveled, completely torn down and cut up. But the real kicker was seeing the newly erected altar with Joash's 7-year-old second bull being offered upon it. That was just too much. They said to one another, "Who would do such a thing as this?" And the consensus was that it was probably Joash's son, Gideon, in verse 29. Gideon must have been one of the few locals not practicing idolatry, so it would have been pretty easy to pin this on him. Now, Warren Wiersbe, he said that before Gideon could declare war on Midian, he had to declare war on Baal. Just as a scene from Hang 'em High, the townsfolk were hungry for frontier justice and thirsty for blood, in verse 30. The men of the city demanded that Joash bring Gideon out to them because he deserved to die. It's truly a sad commentary when God's people would sooner stand up for evil than they would for good. Now, verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." Then all the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So in verse 31, Joash stands up to the mob by standing in the gap between them and his son Gideon. Even though Joash had some clout in the city, what he did took a lot of courage. But Joash persuaded them with logic, claiming that Baal should be capable of defending himself if he is a god. And his logic worked, and Gideon was spared. Now, even though Joash was an idolater, he did the right thing by his son, and God did use him that day. God will lay out things if he has a plan for you, and dangers along the way, he will take care of those things along the way in his manner and in his timing. In verse 32, Joash dropped a new nickname on Gideon, and he called his son Jerubbaal. It means, "Let Baal contend." Maybe this incident opened Joash's eyes to the fact that Baal was a non-existent deity with absolutely no power to respond, no power to do anything. They worship an idol. Now, so far we've seen Gideon's faith grow steadily, but the stress factor is about to increase dramatically in verse 33. In God's perfect timing, all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east are gathering against Israel. Now, this does not appear to be the typical band of marauders, but a full army preparing for an all-out war. Then, rather than Gideon succumbing to the pressure, something miraculous happens in verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and empowered him to continue on in courageous obedience to the Lord. Instead of him giving up, Gideon sounded the trumpet for battle, and his people gathered behind him. Suddenly, Gideon is doing a pretty good imitation of Joshua. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, Gideon's on a roll, and he sends messengers to Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun and Naphtali in verse 35. And God's people moved into position like a powerful tsunami, and it seemed like all systems were go for a great and mighty victory by the Lord's hand. But something will happen to Gideon as he's just about to catch a serious case of cold feet. Now, the fifth and final part, we have Gideon's doubt and God's patience. Verse 36. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Now, it's hard to fathom why Gideon suddenly calls a timeout here in verse 36. Timeout on the field. Just as Israel's about to mount a charge. Let's just chalk it up to human nature, I guess, because nothing else really makes sense. We've all had our bouts with doubts, haven't we? Have you ever locked your door, walked a few feet away, and then go back and check it again to see if you really locked it? That's doubt. Has the Lord ever done something great and mighty for you? And then the next thing that happens, you wonder if he is really for you? That's doubt. God is always for us, and we have to trust him when things get tough. But these doubts we have bouts with, we all do. Gideon puts out the proverbial fleece in verse 37, asking God for the second time to show him a sign of favor. It seems like Gideon is really pushing it here, but we need to consider the daunting challenge that he was facing. Gideon wasn't born with great faith, but the Lord made no mistake in calling him, because God qualifies the called. Demonstrating his amazing patience, the Lord performed this supernatural sign just the way that Gideon had described it in verse 38. The fleece was wet and the floor was dry as Gideon wrung out the dew until he had a whole bowl full of water. Now, by now you'd think this would be more than enough proof for Gideon, but shockingly, he's going to test the Lord one more time. Let's read the last two verses, verse 39 and 40. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God whacked him. He didn't do that. God did so that night. So much patience. And it was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. I think Gideon had more courage than he really realized, because it took a lot of guts asking for a third sign, I think, in verse 39. He already told God that he was all in if the fleece was filled with dew. So his faith is kind of reeling backwards here. This time Gideon asked the Lord to keep the fleece dry, but let the floor be wet with dew. Again, in verse 40, the patience of God toward his people is just simply astounding to me. He could have chastened Gideon any way he wanted to for his unwarranted lack of faith, but instead, God willingly removed Gideon's doubts, and he lifted his faith to new heights. The Lord caused the fleece to stay as dry as a bone while covering the ground with dew. Is there anything too hard for God? Absolutely nothing. But this is a really encouraging chapter where we see God take a man who's weak of faith and work with him so patiently the way he did. And he's done that with each and every one of us here in this room. Gideon will go on to be Israel's sixth judge, and God will use him to deliver his people again. And like Gideon, we may not believe that God has chosen the right person in us when he's called us to do something. So I say, away with doubting, and let's remember that God doesn't usually call the qualified. He always qualifies the called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the encouragement of it, Lord, knowing there's nothing remarkable about us, but you are the one who is remarkable. And your power to take weak people like us and foolish people like us and do great and mighty things through people like us, if we're willing to take steps of faith and to trust you with all our heart and to answer those calls that you've given us. Lord, you've never failed us, and we know, Father, that you never will. Yet we will be tested, and the moment of truth, we might step backwards or we might step forward. So when those times come, God, increase our faith, empower us by your Holy Spirit to move out and do the things that you've called us to do. And when we do them, God, not to touch the glory, but to give you all the glory, honor, and praise, and be shocked and amazed that you would choose us to do your will. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. And we just ask you to bless the rest of our night and get us home safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.